study of theology. And the subject before us today is the will of God. Now, we're going to be studying for two lessons on this subject. In this lesson, we'll introduce to you the idea of the will of God, give you some of the areas of its nature, and some of the difficulties that go with the process of thought concerning the will of God. And then we'll try to suggest the answer to those difficulties by introducing to you the divisions of the will of God. And then our second lesson will deal essentially with the divisions of the will of God. Now, in order to simply introduce this to you, I want to read some scripture, and there are many scriptures that could be read here concerning this subject, but I want to read just three scriptures, sort of random scriptures from the Word of God, one from the book of Job, chapter number 9, one from the book of Proverbs, chapter number 21, and then a passage from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. The scriptures that we're reading here are not at all exclusive, but they are very typical of scripture that can be found throughout your Bible that both clearly states and suggests the absolute certainty of the carrying out of the will of God in some sort of a biblical sense. Now, do not take too much of that and don't make too little of it, but let's simply open our minds to Bible study. In the 11th verse of the 9th chapter of the book of Job, Job says, "Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away, who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, What doest thou? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him, and choose out my words to reason with him?" Now, in this passage, Job is simply stating God's nature to sovereignly carry out his will. "Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, What doest thou?" It's simply a way of showing us or stating to us that God does as he pleases or as he wills. And then in the book of Proverbs, chapter number 21, and verse 1, Solomon says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." He turneth it whithersoever he will. Now, I want you to notice the statement there. It very clearly deals with the heart of a man, but it goes farther than just the heart of any and every man. He goes even to the proudest and most sovereign feeling of men, the king. And he says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will." And in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 1, the scripture says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you. Peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Now, I want you to notice in those passages that we read, or this particular passage that we've read, verse 5 says, "Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Verse 9 says, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." Verse 11 says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, the will of God is, of course, an infinitely important subject. It would be very unwise to underestimate or understudy this subject. The term, the will of God, is one of the most carelessly used terms today. You're constantly hearing someone say, well, it was the will of God. God said to me. God led me. God told me. And they are referring in all of those cases to the will of God. And the statement is constantly used. It was God's will for my life, somebody says. And God willed this for me. And this was God's will for me. And so on down the line. Even though this is used very widely and sometimes very carelessly, I fear that it's very poorly understood. I mean, we use it almost as if, or as we use the power of God, the term the power of God, yet failing to realize and sometimes even denying the power thereof, having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. So let's come to the Word of God in this subject of the will of God, not for proof text, in other words, not looking for text to prove our preconceived opinion of how the will of God works, but for information. It's very important as we study the Word of God in any and every area that we realize that by ourselves we don't know anything. Our reasoning within itself is no good. Our logic is no good. The conclusions that we would draw are of no value at all. We must come to the Word of God for information. Now, it's very dangerous, though very common, for us to think we know what the logical inferences and conclusions must be, and therefore to come to the Word of God to find texts of Scripture that will prove what we already, quote, know to be true. And I dare say that the great majority of so-called Bible study today is in all reality in that direction. God help me and God help you not to do that. Let's come to the Bible as unknowing, unopinionated, if possible. Certainly the totality of that is not possible. We can say having no preconceived ideas, but in all reality we do have preconceived ideas. All of us do. They're very natural with us. But let's, as best we possibly can, by the grace of God, set those things aside and come to the subject of God's will with an open mind. This may be one of the most difficult subjects for the natural mind to accept. As we look at the will of God and the absolute certainty of the will of God being carried out, it is one of the most difficult subjects for the natural mind to accept. When we look around in the world and we see so many things being done that seem to be on the surface, in fact are very definitely on the surface, contrary to the revealed will of God. And then we find the Scripture saying, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It seems to be a very clear-cut contradiction. It certainly is not, but it seems to be on the surface. The natural mind has a problem here. Yet biblical revelation as to the fact that God's will is carried out in God's creation is very, very extensive. So we have before us a rather difficult subject, and yet one that Bible study and understanding can lead us through. So let's try to study our way through this subject and come out on the other end with a good understanding of what the will of God is. Now, first of all, let's mention briefly the necessary nature of will. What do we mean when we talk about will? And so often, even the definition of the word is so perverted in our thinking that we stalemate ourselves before we begin. For instance, you hear someone say, I believe man has a free will. Well, that certainly is true. It would be very unwise and very unscriptural to assume that man was a creature without any sort of a free will. But what is really meant by that statement many times is that man's will is suspended in a state of neutrality, and he may as likely will in the direction of good as in the direction of evil. He may as likely rule in his mind or decide or prefer in the direction of God as in the direction of Satan. In other words, that there is some kind of arbitrariness about his will, or that there is a complete state of neutrality, and that in all reality his character within itself has no preferences, but that his will is somehow in a state of total neutrality. Well, certainly that's not true. It's neither logical nor biblical, and yet man certainly has a will. So let's take a moment to study the necessary nature of will. Every intelligent being has a will, and of course the will is to a great extent relevant to the intelligence, and the strength of the will is frequently relevant to the intelligence. It is often to a great extent equal. I do not mean the freedom of the will is equal. The freedom of the will is equal in all of those cases, but the extent of the will, or the extent of the will power, let us use that term, will have a great deal to do with the intellect. Man has a will. He is made in the image of God. God has a will. In soteriology, we have studied man's will. We've dealt with that already, I believe, in that subject. In theology, we study God's will. And both of them are very proper subjects under those, and they are related to each other, so don't be embarrassed or feel that I'm forgetting myself or losing my rabbit if I tend to cross back and forth in these subjects, because they are very definitely and biblically interrelated. Now, concerning the nature of God's will, let's first of all say that God's will is free. In other words, God wills freely, and his willing is in keeping with his character. In other words, when a man wills, he wills what his character prefers. The fact of the matter is that his willing is to a great extent involuntary. Certainly there is volition involved in it, but to a great extent it is involuntary. It is merely the preferences of his character. So it is with God. God's will is the preference of his character, and it's free. Now, may I go further and say that God's will is powerful. You've seen people that had preferences, and yet those preferences could be so easily changed. They switch back and forth, almost as you would change socks. And we say concerning such a person as that, they simply have no will power. In other words, they do have a preference, but their character is so weak that their preferences can be changed with every wind of doctrine and with every whim of temptation. Their wills can be changed back and forth because of the lack of character that they have. Not so with God. God's will is powerful because God's character is powerful. And then also, God's will is immutable. Now, this is a very important thing that we understand. When we deal with the immutability of God, we'll see how that all of the attributes of God are unchangeable. They do not change. Now, this does not mean that the will of God concerning a person's action at any given moment may not change. Just as your will concerning an action that you perform when you're eating breakfast and an action that you perform when you are involved in your work or in your recreation may be different for that action at that moment, it does not mean essentially that your will has changed, but rather that your project at that point has changed. The will of God is immutable. By that I mean that what God wills concerning any particular thing, God has always willed. That has never changed. What God wills now concerning any particular thing that is to be taking place at any particular time, God will always will. There will be no difference. There will be no remorse. There will be no repentance in the area of the will of God in those areas. God's will is immutable. Now, when we approach terms of that sort and we consider the immutability of the will of God, and then we state that the will of God is carried out immediately, if we think, if we literally think, if our minds function, if we don't just go like a blind dog in a meat house, accepting everything we hear, if our minds are inquisitive, and if we think, there becomes some difficulty in the process of thought in this area. As we look at God's will, we realize that his will is an attribute which determines and executes every event, and yet we see innumerable events that are taking place that are contrary to the character of God. How can we reconcile such a difficulty? We say that providence is a manifestation of God's power and God's will functioning in unity. In other words, when we say the Lord has His way, for instance, in the whirlwind, the Bible tells us that. And yet, as the result of the whirlwind, we often see things that seem to be very contrary to the will of God. For the Bible says that He loves His own and He watches out for them and teaches us that He does so. And yet we often see God's people destroyed in the whirlwind. The Scripture very definitely teaches us both of those things, and yet as we look at them and we begin to try to put them together, we find that there is at least some difficulty in the process of thought concerning this. Now, we do believe, and I believe the Bible very clearly teaches, that providence is the manifestation of God's will and God's power functioning in unity. In other words, that which God wills, God is able to bring to pass. And if He wills it and He is able to bring it to pass, then obviously He does bring it to pass if His will is immutable. That is to say, unless there is something that is able to change the basic will of God, then God brings to pass that which He ultimately wills. Or let's say God ultimately brings to pass that which He wills if He has both will and power and immutability. If His will is holy, I mean unexceptionally holy, if His power is infinite, and if His nature is immutable, then it would come logically that God does indeed bring to pass that which He wills. Ultimately, it will be brought to pass. Now, let's consider something else along this line that may further complicate it, but we'll never be able to rightly coordinate these truths unless we get this straight in our mind. You know, so many times people reason out and satisfy themselves with the apparent problem here by imagining that God acts sequentially and consequently, and that the things that take place in the earth would actually change the will of God. They forget the immutability, and they go along as if God were a man, and if God's will changed and switched and moved according to circumstances and events, and they find themselves quite satisfied simply because they do not think through the truths that are very obviously before them and the truths that the Bible sets before them. Now, listen to this basic that you need to know. All events are sequential. I mean by that that every event that ever takes place is a consequence to some extent of some other event and is the cause of some succeeding event, some event that is to follow. They are all interrelated. Thus, control of any of them necessitates control of all of them. Now, let me give you an illustration. When you come to the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, you find the children of Israel, I'm sorry, the children of Judah, the children of Israel have already gone into Assyrian captivity. Judah is going into Babylonian captivity at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, or in reality has gone into captivity. And that book closes with a prophecy, a statement of fact that God is going to move on the heart of Darius, and He's going to move Darius' heart to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and subsequently the children of Judah are going to be brought back out of captivity and are going to inhabit Jerusalem as the book of Isaiah has prophesied. Now, who is Darius? And as you realize, studying, you realize that Darius, this Mede, was the leader of the nation which overthrew the nation of Babylon. And you immediately begin to see that had the nation of Babylon not have been overthrown, that the nation of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Persian Empire, this I said he was a Mede, but the Darius who took over was a Mede, but this one was perhaps a Persian. But in any event, I say that because he reigned in the palace in Shushan. But in any event, as we look at this, we find that the necessary consequences of one nation falling is in reality another nation rising. And as we look at God's promise of doing certain things by certain men, we realize that had one thing not have taken place, the other could never have been fulfilled. There's an old poem that we used to hear when we were children in school. That's a few years ago. But it was called, I Believe, For Want of a Nail. And the poem went like this, or the story went like this: For want of a nail, a shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, a horse was lost. For want of a horse, a rider was lost. For want of a rider, a battle was lost. And for want of a battle, the war was lost and a great nation fell. Now, get the inference there that because of a horseshoe nail, a nation fell. And we realize that the poem is implying that the lack of a horseshoe nail was in all reality related to the fall of the nation. We ask ourselves then, was the lack of the horseshoe nail an accident? Or was God in all reality in control, either by cause or permission, of the missing horseshoe nail? And if we believe what the Bible teaches us about God, we come to the conclusion that the most infinite of details, or the most finite of details, I should say, are in all reality controlled by God in His universe. Not one sparrow falls to the ground without the knowledge of God, and thus without the consent of God. Not one hair falls from our head without the knowledge, or without, in some sense, the consent of God. And all of these things are relevant to all other things. So we have to come to the conclusion that if God does not control the heart of the king, that God does not control the final state of the universe. If God does not control the heart of the king in some way, then God, in other words, if God cannot control the heart of Pharaoh by some means, God will not bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. We see this illustrated in our Bible. So as we begin to look at this truth, both reason and revelation demand that all things are controlled by providence. All things, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Now, this is a basic, and since it is such a basic and so very important, I want us to consider a few scriptures that will establish it beyond a shadow of doubt, so that we don't have to simply project this truth upon the philosophy of Forrest Keener. In the book of Job, there are several scriptures, and we'll read them progressively, that illustrate this basic truth. In Job chapter 1 and verse 21, Job says, after the loss of all of his wealth and of all of his children, Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, now notice this, and the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, if you're familiar with the first chapter of Job, you know that Satan has been given license to take all that Job has, and Satan has been the effectual cause of the taking of that, both of Job's wealth and also of Job's children. And yet we find Job attributing this to God. Do we doubt that Job is accurate when he said the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away? Blessed be the name of the Lord. No, it seems to be very clearly biblical revelation. In the 10th verse of the second chapter, he said to his wife, after she came to him and said, just curse God and die. Your integrity is gone, and all of this is gone, and you have nothing. She said, just curse God and die. The 9th verse says, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he saith unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we not receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Now, it's very obvious there that Job is accurate in what he has to say. He says, God has done this. We have received the blessing of God in the past, the good. Now we have received the evil. Not that God has sinned, but we have received the reaping of heartache and sorrow of life. Shall we receive the one at the hand of God and not the other? And so Job attributes both the blessings of the past and also the troubles of the future to God. In the 13th chapter, in the 15th verse, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Now notice, God has said concerning Job that he is a righteous man. Job has maintained his integrity. Job has stated that this has not come upon him because of some specific sin. Thus, Job has maintained his righteousness as far as his own concept is concerned. And yet he says, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. So these scriptures establish this basic, and many, many other scriptures do, that the will of God is being carried out, and that we have a relationship between the good and the evil. Now, let me go ahead and state that even as God's will, and we, of course, are talking about his permissive will, even as God's will includes the act of Satan, God's will must also include the wicked acts of men. In the book of Acts, chapter number 2, and verse 23, Peter, speaking to the people on the day of Pentecost, and speaking concerning their actions toward the Lord Jesus Christ, says in verse number 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now I want you to notice, he says, that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge, and that word is the same word as foreordination. What's being stated here is not merely that God foreknew that Christ would die, but that God foreordained it, that he arranged it, that his determinate counsel and the foreordination is what in reality brought about the crucifixion of Christ and the manner of the crucifixion of Christ. And yet the method that effected this was, according to that very same scripture, wicked hands ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, even the shallowest thought there will make us realize that the acts of these wicked men were within the foreordination and the eternal counsels of God. Now, don't leap at that. Don't take anything out of it yet. Just keep it in your mind. Acts chapter number 4 and verse 27 says concerning the very same account, the very same event, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, immediately, we see that Peter is stating that what these people were gathered together to do was what God had eternally ordained, foreordained, to be done. That does not imply that they got together in the council and said, now folks, we're here today to do the will of God, and so let's see if we can find out what God wanted done, and we'll carry it out. No, not at all. That was not their attitude. That's not at all what was taking place. But as we consider the basics there, we need to realize that Peter says what was ultimately done was precisely that which God had before ordained. So, the revelation of the Bible shows us that all things are controlled by divine providence, whether they be things that seem to be good to us, things that are good on the surface, or whether they be things that on the surface are bad. Now, that God can will sin, and yet, according to Scripture, not be the author of sin is difficult and yet very true. They were gathered together to do whatsoever God's counsel had willed. What did they do? They crucified Christ. Now, was that God's plan? Did God will that? And the answer is very biblically and very obviously, yes, God willed the death of Christ. And yet, the death of Christ was sin on their part. They were gathered to do what God willed, and yet they sinned in doing what God willed. Both of those statements are very obvious in the Bible, and yet on the surface they seem to be contradictory. And so this introduces to us the difficulty of the subject before us. Now let me once again ask the question, how is it that God can will sin and yet, according to Scripture, not be the author of that sin? You see the difficulty of the question? If that is indeed an accurate question, and I submit to you that it is. So we need to see the distinctions of the will of God. Now, the next lesson will deal almost exclusively with the distinctions of the will of God, and yet, in this lesson, I want to introduce the thought and get you your mind primed for it and show you the very important nature of this particular segment of study. It is necessary, and yet it's difficult, to study this area. On the other hand, if you don't study it out, if you don't get this straight in your mind, you're going to live in basic frustration unless you're one of those people, and I say one of those very unfortunate people, who is able to take one side of a Bible doctrine and be satisfied with it and act as if the other did not exist. I often hear people say, well, I believe God is sovereign, but I also believe man is responsible, and so they will preach nothing but the responsibility of man, and they will totally ignore the preaching and the teaching of the sovereignty of God, though they state they believe it's true. I've seen other men who say, well, certainly I believe man is responsible, but of course his responsibility flows out of the sovereignty of God, and then they preach the sovereignty of God as if the responsibility of man didn't exist. And either area is very definitely error, so far as I'm concerned. We ought to preach both sides, and both sides can be preached equally once we have straightened out in our mind the proper relationship between those two. The same thing is true in the area of the will of God. It is very definitely true that there is some sense in which God has willed every event that ever takes place in the world, even the most sinister and evil events that have ever taken place are in some sense willed by God, and yet they are very definitely in contradiction to another area of the will of God. For instance, they took Christ and by wicked hands crucified him and slew him. God willed his death, and yet God has said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not kill. And so when these people murdered, as Stephen said in chapter 7, they became the betrayers and murderers of Jesus Christ. It is very obvious that they violated the will of God, and yet they did the will of God. Now, listen to that. They violated the will of God, and yet they did the will of God, and both of those statements can be easily and conclusively established by your Bible. So this demands some study. The study of this is the answer to this is understood by understanding the distinctions of the will of God. Now there's much misconception and a great deal of misstatement of this particular thing, such as a person says, well, here is the perfect will of God, and I've seen this illustrated by the drawing of a little circle on a blackboard or on a piece of paper or so on, or imaginarily upon a blackboard at times. Here in this little circle is the perfect will of God, but this larger circle is his permissive will. In other words, this right here is what God really wants me to do, but here this larger area, which includes several things that I personally would prefer, and those are things that God will still permit me to do, and though I may not be in, quote, the center of God's will, and I may not be in God's perfect will, I'm nevertheless in the will of God by doing those things. Now, really, that's causing God or accusing God of judging with a slide rule. And the fact of the matter is that that's a total misunderstanding of the biblical truths of the perfect and the permissive, or the positive and the permissive will of God. I've heard other people say, well, you know, God's will for me may be this or that or the other. And I've even heard this implied concerning premarital sex relationships. Would you believe it? That there are people today who claim to be Christians, and especially in the area of the modern, the younger generation charismatic movement, who meet together in various kinds of meetings and, quote, speak in tongues and do a lot of other things and claim that they are seeking and finding the will of God in a very, very definite way, and yet they are living together in fornication outside of wedlock, and they're saying, well, you know, after all, this can be the will of God for me. How do you know what the will of God for me is? So very obviously they are stating something that's contrary, now you follow me, contrary to biblical revelation, and saying that this is God's will for me. Now, I've already said that God's will is being perfectly carried out, and that God's will is being carried out in all of the universe, and so you may immediately say, well, you have already admitted that that is God's will for them. Well, it depends on what kind of will we're talking about. They are violating the will of God. They are living in rebellion to the will of God. What they are doing is contrary to the will of God. You make no mistake about that. You hear this modern philosophy of today. Well, you have to do that which is right for you. Many times that means that even though it may be right for me to go to church and worship God and pray and study my Bible and seek to live accordingly, that it is right for somebody else to live out here in a commune with two or three different women or men and have children out of wedlock and ride up and down the road on motorcycles looking like a depraved billy goat and riding obscenities on the bridges and everything like that. And while the will of God may be one thing for someone else, it may be another thing for a different person. No, the Bible does not imply that. What's right for one person as far as morality is concerned is right for another person, because God has not given us a dual standard of revelation in that area. There is, however, the proper divisions of the will of God that are so necessary in understanding the subject that we're dealing with in this lesson and in the following lesson. Now, these proper divisions, I'm not talking about those improper ones such as the circle illustration that we mentioned or the personal will illustrations that we mentioned, but I mean the proper divisions of the will of God have been taught or made or stated under different but kindred headings. Someone has said, well, we have the revealed will of God and we have the secret will of God. That's true. That's absolutely true. Someone else has said, well, we'll title it this way. There is God's will of purpose, that which he really intends to be brought about, and then his will of command. That's also true. Nothing wrong with those headings at all. They say, well, there is his positive will, and there is his passive will. By that they mean there is that which God has decreed to bring about, and then there is that which God has decreed to allow to happen. That also is very true. And then there is the division that's called the will of decree as opposed to the will of approbation. We will use probably, chiefly at least, that particular heading division as we come into the further study of this lesson. Now, fourthly, in this introductory lesson, let me say that there is a necessary understanding of distinction in this area. If you don't get this distinction, you're going to find your Bible to be constantly contradicting itself to you in this particular area, unless, as I said, you're one of those unfortunate people whose intellect and whose obligation to the precise nature, I should say, of the Bible will allow you to believe one side of the issue and neglect and overlook the other. So there's a necessary understanding. First of all, that God's commands, or that what God does command, may not be what He has decreed. Now, this is true biblically. Illustration of this is the apparent contrast between Exodus chapter number 8 and verses 1 and 2, where God sent Moses to Pharaoh, and He said, "Say unto Pharaoh, the Lord has said, let my people go." Now, God commanded that, no question about it. However, in Exodus 4, 21 through 23, these, of course, are verses which precede Exodus 8, 1 and 2, God has said, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will not let the people go, and I will get me glory upon Pharaoh and upon the people of Israel." So we find that God had decreed that for a time Pharaoh would not let the people go, and then a time would come when Pharaoh would let the people go. He nevertheless did command him previous to that to let the people go. Now, that God's decree will in fact come to pass is very biblical. We mentioned earlier Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse 11, where the Scripture very clearly stated that God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. In the book of Isaiah chapter number 14 and verses number 24 through 27, we find this statement: "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." We won't read the rest of those verses for the sake of time, but the statement is very clearly made there, and it is throughout the Bible. So then, that God's revealed will is often disobeyed is very clear in the Bible. Now get this basic: that God's will of decree shall definitely come to pass is very clear in the Bible. That which God has purposed will come to pass. On the other hand, God has said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind." This is disobeyed. "Thou shalt not kill." This is disobeyed. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." This is disobeyed. "Thou shalt not covet." This is disobeyed. This is equally obvious, you see. And so, we need to understand that this is true. May I say also, in closing this lesson, that whereas the revealed will of God is disobeyed, men are very definitely responsible to God and shall be judged for that disobedience. Now, in the next lesson, we're going to consider these divisions further, and I hope we can bring you to the end of it with a relatively good understanding of this apparently difficult subject.